If you take your Bibles today and turn back to the Gospel of Luke, as we're picking up where we left off in our study of Luke's Gospel, we're in the 16th chapter, and we return today to this section where we have the parable of the unjust steward. So follow with me as I read verses 1 to 13 of Luke chapter 16. He also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful to what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. And, O Lord, we acknowledge the emptiness and the deadness of our hearts apart from your Spirit, that we cannot receive your word aright, that we cannot understand it. We cannot see the wisdom, the glory in it. And so we look to you for the help that comes from on high, both as preacher and as hearer. We pray that your word would be effectual to build up the faith of your people, to instruct us in the way we should walk, as to bring glory to the one who has died for us and saved us from our sins. And we pray for those who in your kind providence find themselves among God's people today, who themselves are on the outside of the kingdom. We pray you would have mercy upon them, that even this day they might be born again of the Spirit and brought into believing union with Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. One of the wonderful things about the gospel is how it touches and affects every area of our lives. When a person is born again, born of the Spirit, and united to Christ by faith, the Lord Jesus does not merely become a part of our lives, a little add-on to our lives. He comes to take over everything in our lives. He and his worship and his will and his people and his kingdom become our lives. And true Christians are happy to have it so. Scripture says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that," or in order that, "to what end? That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness." 1 Peter 2:24. Titus 2:14, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us." Here's the purpose: that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify to himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And indeed, from the moment that we are first converted, our life becomes a process of learning more and more what that means to follow our Savior and to live our lives for His glory and for His eternal kingdom. Now, this includes the way a Christian is to approach the whole matter of money and material possessions. Indeed, Jesus spoke quite a bit about money, as He does in the passage we return to again today, this morning. And it's one of the wonderful things about preaching, expository preaching through books of the Bible, is that you come to various topics in the course of the teaching, and as you do, you take them up. Often they may be topics that you might not ordinarily take up. If you were just preaching, you know, kind of sugar stick sermons on this text or that text. But in God's providence, we come to this text in which Jesus is talking about money and material things. Jesus spoke often about that because He knew that money and material things are unavoidable realities in this world, and the way we view and use our money is not an indifferent matter. It is, in fact, really a spiritual matter. Money can be used for good. It's not evil, it's not bad, it's not to be avoided at all costs, but it can easily become an idol that we selfishly worship and become enslaved to, and that we look to expecting to find in it happiness and security and well-being that can only be found in a right relationship with God our Creator. So how are we to view money and relate to money as God's people? It's a very, very important question. Well, as we return to our study of Luke's gospel, we come again to this parable, the parable of the unjust steward. It's a parable that it introduces us to a chapter, the main theme of which is the Christian's relationship to money or material means. You notice how we're told in the beginning of verse 16 that Jesus addressed these words specifically to His disciples. He said to His disciples. And so, this is the theme. He's addressing this matter of the Christian's relationship to money and material needs. Now, I was away last week, as many of you know, up in the Carolinas in the depths of the wilderness, trout fishing and also spending time last week with one of my sons, Garrison. And so I wasn't here last Sunday, so it's been a couple of Sundays since the last message, and there were a couple of messages before that. So I want to begin by reviewing. Now, I kind of hate doing that. I know that reviews can be boring, and usually I try to avoid having long reviews, so I'm trying to keep this succinct, but I think if I just launch out to where we left off, you're going to be completely lost, especially those of you who are not here. So let me give a little bit of review. In the first message, when we came to this part of the book of Luke, instead of jumping into this passage, you may remember that I first kind of stepped back, and in a kind of topical fashion, I set before us three general principles from the Bible at large, the Bible in general, about the whole subject of money. And let me just remind you of those three principles we considered. First, we saw that we must not make the acquiring of material wealth the governing purpose of our lives. But then on the other hand, we saw from Scripture, secondly, that the acquisition and possession of material substance, even an abundance of it, is not wrong in and of itself. And I gave five lines of biblical evidence to prove that. And then the third principle that we saw from Scripture is that we must recognize that we are responsible to God for all that we have, and the use of money and possessions are to be governed by eternal priorities. And then last time, in the message last time, we began to look more directly at this parable Jesus gives to us here in this passage in Luke, the parable of the unjust steward. As I've said a number of times, one that I think when you first read it is often confusing to us, but I just remind you that the main characters in the story are a wealthy man and his steward, his estate manager. The steward is accused of mismanaging his master's business. So his master orders him to bring in the books, as it were, and to give an account of his dealings, and assuming the allegations prove to be true, informs him that he is to be fired from his position. The steward is then faced with a dilemma. What's he going to do now? He said, I cannot dig, I am ashamed to beg, but then he came up with a plan, an idea. He calls every one of his master's debtors to himself, and while he still had control of the books, he allowed these people who owed his master to write off some of their debts. He doesn't write them off completely, but he wrote off enough to save them a whole lot of money. Now, of course, the master's debtors would be thrilled with this. Very, very happy. This is wonderful. What a kind thing for you to do. And I imagine perhaps they would have no idea that the steward was acting dishonestly. And I imagine that if he was, they didn't want to know. And they were quite content not to ask any questions, but just to be glad that this has happened. And so in doing so, as Jesus said, he had made for himself friends with his master's money, so that when he was without a job, they would receive him into their houses. Now, as we saw last time, what this guy did was dishonest. He pulled one on his master. It was a clear case of fraud. And yet, when word got back to the master about what he had done, he actually commended him. Now, he didn't commend him for acting dishonestly, but he commended the unjust steward, he specifically called unjust steward, for acting shrewdly. Shrewdly. It's like he was saying, you know, this guy's a scoundrel, but I do have to give him credit. What he did was very shrewd. What a clever way of thinking ahead and providing for his future. Though he certainly didn't like being ripped off, his boss could appreciate the ingenuity of a good crook when he saw it. As Davis comments, not that it was moral what he did, but it was canny. Not that it was right, but it was resourceful. But not only does the master in the parable commend the unjust steward's shrewdness, so does Jesus now. Verse 8b, Jesus now commenting on the parable, he says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." Now again, he doesn't commend this guy's dishonesty. He commends his shrewdness, his cleverness, his resourcefulness. The example of how this man used his wits when it came to providing for his temporal future. He draws attention to the fact that when it comes to money matters, the sons of this world, unbelievers, are often much sharper. They have much more savvy in the interest of their own carnal and temporal provision and so on than God's people tend to do with money matters in the pursuit of their eternal benefit and the eternal benefit of others. But it ought not to be that way. Now, after this parable, we have our Lord's application of the parable and the lessons to be taken from it. There are several points of application Jesus makes, starting in verse 8b down to verse 13, at least five applications to be exact. First of all, the first one is that God's people should be thoughtful and prudent when it comes to managing our financial resources. That's the implication of our Lord's statement in verse 8a. "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." And the implication is it shouldn't be that way, as becomes clear in the second application that he makes, which he makes in verse 9. Secondly, "Rather, we should wisely and carefully manage and use our financial resources in the interest of the world to come." That's the emphasis of verse 9. Thirdly, the emphasis of verse 10, "The way we manage and use the least, our money, is an index of our character, the much." And therefore, fourthly, as underscored in verses 11 to 12, if we are not faithful with the little things like money that God entrusts to us, we cannot expect God to entrust us with greater things. And then fifthly, the emphasis of verse 13, we must be careful not to let money be our master. Indeed, how we view and use our money will indicate who our master truly is. That's the emphasis of verse 13. Well, we barely started with the first of these five principles, and we come back to it again today, namely that the Christian should be thoughtful and prudent, shrewd in a right sense, in a godly sense, when it comes to the managing of our financial resources. Now, again, I ask you, I said this last time, when we think about the subject of prudence or wisdom in the Bible, a right kind of shrewdness our Lord is commending to us here, what book of the Bible immediately comes to mind. Well, as I asked that question last time, everyone blurted out the book of Proverbs, right? Of course, that's the book we're thinking of. Proverbs is that wonderful portion of God's word in which God gives to us detailed practical teaching about how to live wisely and godly in this present evil world. And the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about the wise and prudent management of our financial resources as God's people. So under this first principle, we've been looking at the book of Proverbs. And I've been seeking to divide up what we have there under two headings. First, dangerous pitfalls to be avoided. And then secondly, general principles to be followed. Now last time, we were working through the dangerous pitfalls. And I got all of them covered except one that's still hanging out there because the time was going by quickly. We couldn't get to that, so we're going to come back to one more dangerous pitfall that we didn't get to, and then we'll look at some of the general principles that we see in the book of Proverbs on the positive side, all right? Now, last time, the first dangerous pitfall, we saw we must avoid making debts that are beyond our ability comfortably to pay. We opened that up in some detail. The second pitfall is we must avoid wasting money by lavish spending. We opened up that principle from the book of Proverbs. And that's where we left off. So the introduction is done, right? The review. And now we pick back up with this, and I want to draw our attention now to a third dangerous pitfall we must seek to avoid if we are going to be wise and prudent in the managing of the financial resources that God gives to us as God's as his people. And the third pitfall is we must avoid hasty and thoughtless risks. And so you'll want to turn with me now to the book of Proverbs, and we pick up first with Proverbs 21 verse 5. Proverbs 21 verse 5. We must avoid hasty and thoughtless risks. Proverbs 21 verse 5, the plans of the diligent lead to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty. Proverbs 28:22. A man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. So we have this hastiness, this idea of thoughtless haste in both of these proverbs. Now, to make haste is to act from a kind of driving impulse without careful planning, without carefully weighing the decision or the situation and its possible outcomes. For example, not praying about it. Or when possible, not using other biblical means to get guidance, such as godly counsel. But no, the man who is hasty to be rich is in too big a hurry for that. He's impatient. He's really the idea behind the language here. He's pressed. He wants to get it all now, so he tends to make rash, impulsive decisions with his finances, and he's usually a sucker for get-rich-quick schemes that never pan out. And when this is the habitual characteristic of a man, if he's constantly taking foolish risks and always trying to find out some easy way to get rich, the proverb says that he has an evil eye. An evil eye. What's that mean? Well, think of 1 John 2:16, when it talks about the lust of the eyes. This concept of an evil eye in the Old Testament is a way of referring to a greedy, covetous man, miserly or covetous man. His greedy eye oversteps his judgment, and in careless haste to be rich, he does not consider that he is actually hastening to poverty. Now, this is not to say that every time a financial decision turns out bad, the person must have been hasty, guilty of rashness. No, you may be very careful and conscientious in the use of your finances, and still, in the providence of God, certain decisions don't turn out well. And perhaps they may even turn out in a disastrous way, even though you sought to be careful. But sometimes the cause is this impulsive spirit that God's word is warning about in these texts. The Christian man, insofar as he recognizes that all that I have comes from God and ultimately belongs to God, that God has entrusted me with what I have and I am answerable to God for how I use it, the man who realizes that and embraces that as he should will be a man of caution. A man who is careful, a man who is thoughtful before he spends or before he invests or gets involved in some kind of business or financial endeavor. And so this is the principle. We must avoid living above our income, as we saw last time, by making debts beyond our ability comfortably to pay. We must avoid wasting money on lavish spending, and we must avoid hasty and thoughtless risks. Now, these are pitfalls. And now we're going to move to general principles to be followed. And the first one, under that heading, is this. We must seek to keep careful track of our resources. Keep careful track of them. Turn with me to Proverbs 27:23. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds. That's always been an important text in my conscience that's there to remind me of my responsibilities as a pastor, right? Be careful to, diligent to know the state of your flocks. But there's a principle that's here. And the first part of this directive speaks directly to that principle. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks. We must seek to keep careful track. The second part speaks to another similar principle that we're going to consider in a few moments, that of taking good care of what we have and attend to your herds. But again, what I want to underscore right now is this first part, be diligent to know the state of your flocks. But someone says, but Pastor, how could this possibly have anything to do with me? I don't have any flocks. Well, I remind us again that in the book of Proverbs, we're given these pithy sayings that are intended to illustrate general and universal principles. The shepherd being diligent to know the state of his flocks is, you see, an illustration of a principle. And the universal principle that is illustrated and that this is an example of is that of keeping careful track of whatever it may be for which we are responsible. And certainly that would apply to keeping careful track of the state of our material resources. Indeed, Matthew Henry, in his comments on this proverb, makes this very same application from this text. He writes, we must be discreet and considerate in the management of our business, know the state of things, and look well to them. Now, going back to the foundational truths with which we began this study, if we truly recognize that all that we have comes from God, that we are accountable to God for how we use the money and material resources He has blessed us with, if we truly recognize this, that we are but stewards, that God has entrusted these things into our hands to use for His glory and kingdom, as well as for our good, and for the good of those for whom we are responsible. Well, if we understand that and we grasp that and we embrace that, then surely if we as Christians believe that, then we should have no problem seeing how right and reasonable this principle here is that's set forth in the text. In light of these realities, it only stands to reason that we ought to be very diligent in keeping close track of our resources, what we need, what we have, how much goes out, how much comes in, our future needs, what we're spending our money on now, what we will need to spend money on later, keeping track of exactly what our bills are and our expenses are, knowing how much we have in our accounts, and so on. How can you be a good steward of the resources God gives you if you don't even know what you have and what you don't have or what you're doing with what you have? But sad to say, my dear friends, there are Christian people who don't even have a clue. There are Christians who haven't looked at the checkbook or the bank balance in months or even years. They have little idea of what's coming in, how much is going out, where things stand with respect to the family budget. Perhaps they don't even have a budget. They have no real accurate concept of their family's financial state. And that's one of the reasons they keep falling into financial difficulties. When the impulse comes to buy something, they just buy it and hope they can't afford it. Right? Hope it comes out well at the end of the month. But it never does. Well, I hope we can afford it. We'll worry about that later. And lo and behold, when at some point down the road reality hits, they wonder, where in the world has all the money gone? Well, it hasn't just disappeared. It's not that somebody snuck into your bank account and stole your money. Where it's all gone is you've spent beyond your means because you haven't been keeping careful track of your resources, right? That's the problem. They've not been diligent to know the state of their flocks. So that's an important principle. But now a second and somewhat related principle. Not only must we seek to keep careful track of our resources, secondly, we must carefully plan how we use our resources. Now these are simple principles, aren't they? This is not, you know, this is not the kind of stuff you got to have a degree in accounting to understand. These are principles, simple, basic principles God's Word gives us that are yet so often neglected even by Christians. We must carefully plan how we use our resources. So you keep track of what you have, and now you need to carefully plan how you're going to use what God gives to you. There must be forethought and planning so that you're prepared to use your resources in a responsible way and in the best way possible. Turn over to Proverbs 24:27, where we see this principle. Proverbs 24:27, prepare your outside work, make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterward build your house. Now, what's the picture here? What's the illustration? Well, this could be interpreted in a couple of ways, but either way, the principle is the same. Prepare your work, your outside work, make it fit for yourself in the field. That may be referring to a farmer. At first, he is to tend to his work, make certain that he fulfills the duties of his calling, that he cultivates his fields, and by this means gains material resources. And then having done that, having planned ahead and conserved what he has required, and having made sure that he can now afford it, then he goes on to build his house. So before he invests in the expense of building his house, he first makes certain that his financial situation and income is such that he can't afford it. So the illustration could be referring to a farmer, or this may have specific reference to a builder, a wise builder. A builder who first prepares his work, makes certain he has what he needs to build the house, that he can afford what he needs to accomplish the task, and then and only then does he build the house. Charles Bridges, in his commentary on Proverbs, writes, "The wise builder first prepares his work without. He collects his materials, calculates upon the quantity required. Then he makes his work fit by shaping and bringing them into their place. And afterwards, having all things in readiness, he builds his house." But either way, whether you interpret this as a farmer or a builder, I trust you see the principle taught here is the same. We see the principle of wise planning and forethought in the use of our resources. Planning ahead, making certain we have or may reasonably expect to have the necessary resources for whatever financial expenses we take on. In Luke 14:28, you may remember our Lord said, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him." Now, I know that Christ was speaking there more specifically of counting the cost of discipleship, but the illustration that he uses, it contains the assumption that any wise man uses forethought, carefully plans how he spends. He speaks approvingly and favorably of the man who counts the cost before he builds. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first? You see, there's this not being hasty. He sits down first. He thinks about it. He counts the cost. He works it out in his mind. He adds up his figures. He counts the cost, whether he has enough to finish it. He doesn't just plunge in and hope that everything will work out, or hope that God will suddenly drop a load of money out of the sky at some point in the process and he'll be able to afford it. You know, we can pray that God will provide for our needs, but he also expects us to follow the principles that he's given to us in his word for how we use our resources, right? But this man makes careful plans. He weighs everything up. He only acts when he is reasonably assured that he can't afford it. So this is what we are to do in the managing of our finances. Seek to keep careful track of your resources. Carefully plan how you use your resources. Have a budget. If you need help, listen, let me just say this as a pastor. We're here to help you. If you're struggling financially and you got problems and you need help, I need somebody to help me to learn how to put together a budget. We're here to help you. And the deacons here in our church, we have godly men, deacons. We have 7 deacons. We're about to have, God willing, perhaps 2 more deacons. And these are men that are glad to help you in trying to work through some of these problems if you have problems in this area. I thought in the sermon I would just explain how to do a budget, and then I thought, if I do that, it'll take too much time. But we're here to help you do that. So have a budget. Keep track of it. Stay within your budget. Third general principle. We must take good care of what God has given to us. Good care of it. God has blessed you with a source of income. You use that income, you spend it on the things you and your family need. If possible, you put aside for future needs, as well as giving generously to the work of the gospel. And God has enabled you to acquire a certain material provisions and possessions. Well, whenever God has enabled us to have these things, whatever he's enabled us to have, we need to take good care of it. You know, a lot of money, God's money, is wasted because of purchases that we end up having to make because we fail to properly take care of what we already had, right? If we took good care of what we had, we wouldn't need to buy another of whatever it is that we failed to take care of. Or at least we wouldn't have to buy it or repair it so soon, and what God has given to us would go much further. Turn with me to Proverbs 24:30. 24:30, you're probably nearby there right now. Look at verse 30, Proverbs 24. Solomon says, I went by the field of the lazy man. Someone has said, everything around us reads a useful lesson to an observant eye. And it is a good, I think, wise habit as we observe things around us to consider what we see in light of eternal realities, in light of biblical truth. And this is what Solomon did. He had observed something about a lazy man. He describes for us what he saw, apparently when he was out and about. But he didn't simply see it. He thought about it. He thought about what he saw, and he learned from it. He says, I went by the field of the lazy man and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And now he tells us what he saw. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns, its surface covered with nettles, its stone wall was broken down. So here's the picture. There's this otherwise nice piece of property. God has blessed this man with a field. He's blessed him with a vineyard. He's also blessed him with a wall around his vineyard to keep out the foxes and other animals. But the man is a lazy man. And being lazy, he's failed to take care of what God has given to him. And as Solomon walks by, he sees this field all grown over with weeds, the wall around the vineyard broken down, or to put it in today's world, there's junk lying out in the yard, the grass hasn't been mowed for weeks, the paint is peeling on parts of the house. The shrubs have grown up into a tangled mess in a couple of spots. The gutters have fallen off. The fascia is rotting in several places. And Solomon says, verse 32, when I saw it, I considered it well. And I looked on it and received instruction. And he then begins to draw this picture of this man to illustrate the inner processes of his thoughts that lead him to procrastinate, this lazy man. He's a procrastinator. And as he does so, he says in verse 33, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. I'm tired right now. I just don't feel like getting up. I don't feel like working. I think I'll sleep in. I think I'll play a few more rounds of my favorite video game. Another Netflix series. Here's a lazy man, addicted to ease, paralyzed by sloth. And sloth has a paralyzing effect. If we were just dealing with the subject of laziness in the book of Proverbs, it's one of the things. Remember he talks about the lazy man? He puts his hand in his dish and he can't even bring it back up to his mouth. Laziness can get a grip on a person's life, paralyze them with sloth. You can become addicted to ease and sloth and laziness. And here's the picture. The lazy man, he says, and what will be the ultimate result? Verse 34. God's blessed him with his property, with his vineyard, with a wall to protect it, but his laziness, his lack of appreciation for what he has. And we could talk about this. This could be applied to so many things. It could be applied with the intellectual abilities that God has given to you, young person, that can go to waste because of laziness. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. There are very gifted, blessed young people who've been very blessed intellectually that waste their lives in front of a video game. And I don't think video games are sinful. Every now and then I may play a video game, and we have limitations. Our boys have a couple of hours a week they can play video games. It's not, I'm saying they're sinful. But it's sad to see young people who have become couch potatoes, sluggards, just playing video games all the time. And it gives you a false sense of accomplishment. Boy, what a great game I had today. You know, I defeated Lord whatever his name is over the Castle of Doom. And the reality is you actually did nothing. You accomplished absolutely nothing of any real value. It's an illusion. And often it's just a waste of time. So here we are, little folding of the hands, and what's the ultimate result? Verse 34. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. Now what's the picture we have here? When he says your poverty will come like a prowler, the idea seems to be that it will sneak up on you. It will slowly and gradually catch up with you. You may still be ahead of it on the road right now, but it will keep advancing and it will gradually sneak up on you and moving closer and closer. And then once it catches you, he says, your need will be like an armed man. It's like a man who's been seized and captured at gunpoint. You'll be caught, trapped. It will seize you irresistibly, like an armed highway robber, and there will be no escape. So what's the lesson? Well, as we apply this to financial matters, as we are in this sermon, the lesson is we must take care of what we have and not let it go to waste. Now, there are several practical ways in which that principle could be applied. Keeping the oil changed in your car so the engine will last longer. Using a little paint from time to time on the exterior wood of the house instead of just letting it rot. You say, Pastor, what's this have to do with Christianity? It has a lot to do with Christianity. has a lot to do with Christianity. Because the Lord has saved us in order that we would live godly, wise lives that adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, that have a testimony before others that show them the power of the gospel at work in our lives, right? It has a lot to do with it. Using a little paint, not just letting the fascia on the house rot, cleaning the leaves out of the gutters. Usually every year you need to do that. Routine maintenance of the air conditioner. Doing things right the first time. We have these little sayings that have been handed down in our culture, and they're kind of commonplace sayings, but there's biblical wisdom in them. For example, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. You ever hear that one? A stitch in time saves nine. Carefully putting things away instead of leaving them out where they might get broken or get rusty and broken down. Man, when I was in Pickens, South Carolina this week, riding out in the countryside, I think I read somewhere that, well, I won't say it, but I saw a lot of this just right out before me. And you see, you know, you got to be careful about these things. Obviously, there are people who are poor who are, we can call them the godly or the righteous poor, who are really seeking to do the best that they can, and they're poor. And it's not their fault. But there are other people who are poor, and it's their fault. In large part, that they're poor. And it's not surprising that often you see, you learn things about their character by looking at how they take care of their property. You don't have to be rich to keep your property neat. You don't have to have a lot of money to mow your grass. Right? But when you see these things, it's often simply a fruit of a deeper problem. A laziness and a carelessness, and that's why they're in poverty. You follow what I'm saying? That may not be politically correct, but it's the truth. It's biblically correct. Putting things away instead of leaving them out where they get broken. Listen, taking care of what we have, doing so personally and as a church. It's not just a good thing that we do that. It's a Christian thing to do that. It's biblical to do that. It's our duty before God to do that. And parents, this is something that we need to be teaching and cultivating in our children. Making them put up their toys. Teaching them to take care of them. That can be a challenge. You know, especially when you got grandma and grandpa and great grandpa and Uncle Sally and Uncle John, and they all buy them toys at Christmas and there's this huge pile. You know, we eventually at times had to say to family members, we don't want any more gifts for Christmas. The kids don't appreciate them. They play with them for a week and then they're left, they're tired of them and they're laying around and broken down. But we need to teach this to our children, make them put up their toys, take care of them, not leaving them outside for days to be ruined in the weather, not allowing them to recklessly destroy things. We live in a day in which many kids have so much and are so spoiled and so lacking in self-control and parental discipline that we're raising a generation of young adults that have absolutely no appreciation for what they have. A generation of sluggards who don't take care of what they have and would just as soon waste money buying something new than put forth the effort to take care of what they already have. You see, it's a lot easier just spend money than to put forth the effort to take care of what you have so it will last longer. Well, may that not be the case with the people of God. We need to take heart to this simple principle. So we must keep careful track of our resources, carefully plan how we use our resources, take care of what God has given to us, and then fourthly, we should seek wise counsel when it comes to major financial decisions. Major financial. In the book of Proverbs, the principle of seeking wise and godly counsel is constantly underscored. And certainly that principle applies to major business or financial decisions. Now, the verses in which this principle is set forth are very numerous. Proverbs 11:14, where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Proverbs 12:15, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. You see, the fool thinks that he's so wise, he doesn't need any counsel. He already knows it all. But the truly wise man, he knows that he doesn't know it all. And that he, like everyone else, is susceptible to making mistakes. He knows there may be something missing, something he hasn't thought about. So he's open to counsel and he seeks out counsel. Solomon was a wise man, the wisest man of his day. And yet we read in 1 Kings that Solomon had counselors. Now Solomon had counselors. Certainly none of us should think that we're so wise and so smart that we don't need any. I hope not. One of the ways Solomon, in fact, showed how wise he was that he sought counsel in major decisions. And according to Scripture, the man who thinks he doesn't need that is a fool. Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans go awry. They go array, as we say. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. And here we see that it's good to get counsel from more than just one person in the multitude of counselors. Now, all of those you seek counsel from may not agree. But as you hear different perspectives, you carefully and prayerfully weigh them, then you're able to make a well-informed decision. Proverbs 19:20, listen to counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in your latter days. And there the wise man particularly seems to have in mind the young. Listen to counsel that you may be wise in your latter days, assuming you're in your early days now, right? Those of you who are young men or women or young couples, you should take advantage of the many more years of experience that some of your older brothers and sisters in the Lord have. There's often a tendency, I remember it in my own heart, it makes me grieve to think about it when I was young. But there is this tendency in the young to have a kind of arrogant self-confidence. You hear about the, what is it they call it, the sophomore, I forget what the, there's kind of the generalization that, you know, the sophomore know-it-all kind of attitude, you know. They come into freshman year and you're scared, you don't know anything. Now you're a sophomore, you think you know everything, right? And that can happen with young people. They can resent the counsels of those who are older, and our culture feeds into that. It feeds into that in the movies, the television. You know, this whole mindset that the adults are out of touch. They're foolish. And, you know, the movies that promote that the young people are the ones that really are wise and smart, right? The adults are all a bunch of idiots. They just don't understand. They don't really know how things really are in today's world. And there's this tendency. But beware, my dear brothers and sisters, young people, beware of that kind of attitude. If those who are young would be wise in their latter end, they should seek out godly counsel from those who are more experienced. Proverbs 20, verse 18, plans are established by counsel. By wise counsel, wage war. Proverbs 24:6, for by wise counsel, you will wage your own war. And in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. So we have this principle, seeking counsel when it comes to major decisions. Now, I want to emphasize that it's godly counsel that we're to seek. Walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, Psalm 1. And let me also say that we shouldn't seek out counsel only from those that we know will almost always agree with us, like Rehoboam. You remember? He didn't listen to the older men's counsel, but after they gave him counsel about what he should do, he called in his buddies and said, well, what do you guys think I should do? Because he knew that they would think what he would think, right? No, look for people who will be concerned for what is best for you, not only financially, but spiritually. And now that doesn't mean we have to always agree with or follow the counsel that's given. There's two kinds of counsel. One kind of counsel is someone taking you to the Bible and showing you what God's word says, and therefore, thus says the Lord, this is what you must do. Now that kind of counsel, you're obligated to follow. If it's They're showing you what the Bible says you must do. But there's other kinds of counsel that we could just call advice. We're looking at general principles of wisdom and the general guidelines of Scripture. Someone gives you what is their strong opinion, what they believe would be the best thing for you to do. And you may hear that kind of counsel and from various people, and you may feel constrained. You may be convinced it's best to go against some of the counsel that you were given. So I'm not advocating, nor does God require a slavish dependence upon human counsel that yields up your conscience and your life to be controlled by men. Only Christ is the Lord of our consciences, and ultimately we have to answer to Him for the decisions that we make. However, the Bible is very clear that it's often through the counsel of others that the Spirit of God works to help us to clearly see the path of wisdom. And then fifthly and finally, as we seek by God's grace to follow these general guidelines, seeking to avoid the pitfalls, to apply the positive principles, we must make our material needs a matter of regular believing prayer. Pray about it. Now, to pray while deliberately neglecting to do what God's word teaches you to do, that's presumption. But to seek to do these things and not to pray, well, that would be a kind of pride, wouldn't it? Is to forget that ultimately we are dependent on God for the supply of our needs. Also, even if we seek to be conscientious and to follow biblical principles in the area of work and finances, sometimes in God's providence, we experience hardship. God never promises that we won't have trials. Sometimes often God exercises His people in this area. Financial setbacks, disappointments, financial trials of various kinds, and so on. And so for these reasons and more, having done all in seeking to follow principles of biblical wisdom, we must make our material needs a matter of regular, daily, believing prayer. And here I just remind you of the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer that is given to us in Matthew chapter 6. Verse 9 and following. You may want to turn over there just very briefly. As you know, Jesus gives us a model prayer, a kind of skeleton outline of the major categories and concerns we should pray about, and that we can pray about with the certainty that we are praying according to God's will and that He hears us, because He told us to pray these things, right? And you'll notice Jesus begins with very lofty concerns. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. When we pray that petition, we're praying in essence that the whole world would bow before our God and give Him the glory that is His due. In the second petition, your kingdom come, we're praying for something that includes within its scope the universal advance and the ultimate triumph of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we pray the third petition, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are ultimately praying for nothing less than the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth. When on this renovated and renewed earth, every single moral creature of God will obey God perfectly, joyfully, fully, and sinlessly, even as He is now obeyed in heaven by the angels. So these are very lofty, very weighty petitions. They are really prayers, all of which have to do with the ultimate triumph of the gospel. But then notice what immediately follows. Well, this is kind of mundane. After such lofty petitions, what follows? Give us this day our daily bread. Now, what does that tell us? Well, among other things, it tells us that this glorious, majestic God who inhabits eternity, this God whom the nations before Him are but as the small dust in the balance, this God whose glory we desire and we pray for, this God who is building and extending His eternal kingdom through the preaching of the gospel and will usher it in its final glory on the last day. This tells us that this very same God is sincerely and genuinely concerned about our everyday, mundane, physical needs. He's concerned about even the smallest physical needs of his children, even down to this matter of our daily bread. Isn't that wonderful and amazing? And there's a second thing this tells us. It tells us that when, in the context of seeking to work, to do what we can, to try to be conscientious and responsible, in that context, as we pray that our physical needs may be met, this tells us that we are praying according to God's revealed will. We are praying the very petition our Lord Himself has drawn up and He's put it into our mouths. And therefore, we can pray with faith and with confidence that God will hear those prayers and He will answer them. What a great word of encouragement this prayer is to those of you who are struggling. You're under financial pressure. Think about it. Jesus has drawn up this petition Himself. He has put it into our mouths. And He says, here, go to God and pray this. He's told us to present it to the Father. Therefore, the child of God, it's not a 50-50 thing. If it's your will, we know it's His will. He told us to pray it, to ask for it. A child of God can know that this is a prayer that will be answered. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 4:19, "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." The psalmist says, I have been young, and now I am old, and I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And here we have this petition drawn up, signed, endorsed by the Lord Jesus Himself. And He's told us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And dear people of God, especially any of you today who may be in difficult circumstances right now, you can be certain that this petition drawn up by the Son of God Himself will not be refused when you present it to your heavenly Father. Now, He may test us at times and try us. We may not always have everything we want or wish we could have, but God has promised to take care of His children so long as He has purpose for us to live on this earth and to do so in answer to our daily prayers for the things that we need. And therefore, Jesus says, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Your Father takes care of the birds, and you are of much more value to Him than them." He clothes the lilies, which today are and tomorrow are cast into the fire. Will He not much more take care of you? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. But God does want us to ask Him. So we should make our material needs a regular matter of prayer. And we should pray in faith. Listen, He's already given to us the greatest gift. He gave us His Son. Think of Romans 8:32. "If He spared not His own Son," Paul says, "but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give to us all things?" Everything that we need. I mean, if a guy gives me 10 diamonds, I'm not going to feel embarrassed about asking if I can have a paper bag to carry him home in. I mean, He gave me 10 diamonds. I mean, God's given me Christ. Is He going to give me what I need to make it safely all the way home, to be provided for and taken care of until it's His time for me to be with Him? Yes. And as I seek to apply these principles and to live out a responsible Christian life, God will take care of me. And He will provide for me as I ask Him to do so. Doesn't mean He promises luxuries, everything you might want, but He does promise to provide everything you truly need. Well, may God bless His word today. I know this has been kind of rambling, and I hope it's been helpful, practical. Helpful to many of you. Let's have the pianist come now. She's going to play a postlude for us. And then after she does, we'll stand and sing a hymn. And in the meantime, those of you who are going to be baptized, you need to make your way back immediately. And yeah, Johnny. Yeah, and get properly dressed and ready to go. And so Marielle is going to play. We'll take a few moments just to think silently about the things we've heard today, to pray for those who are going to be baptized, and then we'll sing a hymn together.